We are in the book of Nehemiah, and we're taking a journey chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We are in the 10th chapter, and here's the neat thing about studying books of the Bible and going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. When you get to some controversial or you get to some very difficult sections of Scripture in the Bible, you can't just skip over it or ignore it, act like it's not there. So as we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we come across some very challenging sections in a particular book. In this case, Nehemiah chapter 10. Some of the verses that we're going to be looking at today are going to be very challenging. They're going to stretch our faith. They're going to encourage us and motivate us to go to a new level in our spiritual walk. And so I'm thankful that God's Word has a way of prying into some pretty secret areas of our lives. So you're in store for something really special as we study God's Word today. We've entitled this section of Nehemiah chapter 10, The Good Habit of Breaking Bad Habits. We talked about it, we introduced it last week, and we're going to finish up the 10th chapter, once again encouraging all of us to begin the good habit of breaking bad habits. You see, Israel, they for 141 years were basically involved in the bad habit of breaking good habits. Now they're reversing it, and now they're committed to the good habit of breaking bad habits. So what happened was in chapter 8, remember, 50,000 of God's people gathered from all the surrounding areas. They went inside the city of Jerusalem. They gathered outside of the water gate, and it was there that Ezra, the priest and scribe, stood up, opened up the scriptures, and as he did, 50,000 people stood to their feet that were in attendance. He began to read from the scriptures. He began to simply read the word of God, and the people heard the word of God with fresh ears. It's my hope and prayer that you will hear God's word today with fresh ears. They received God's word into their heart, they mixed it with faith, and something happened. They were revived, and they were renewed, and they experienced a revival. Chapter 9, the effects of that revival was that they turned to God in prayer, and they turned to God in repentance. And then in chapter 10, they wanted to take it a step further. They know that talk was cheap, and they didn't just want to have an emotional response before God. In chapter 10, they came together, and they wrote out a declaration of dependence. They wrote out a covenant, an oath, a promise of how they were going to begin to obey God and live for God and serve God the way God expected them to live. And so we talked about what that was. First of all, they accepted the authority of Scripture as being God's word. Number two, they gave attention to God's house. And number three, they became accountable to one another as the people of God. And that's how the 10th chapter of Nehemiah is broken up, in my view. Now, the book of Nehemiah can be broken up into two halves. The first half, really chapters 1 through 6, is about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem. The second half of the book, chapters 7 through 13, is about the rebuilding of God's people. So the first half, the rebuilding of the walls, that was easy. That took place in 52 days. The second half of the book is the rebuilding of God's people. That is an entirely different project. And that was going to prove to be much more difficult for Nehemiah, as we will see in the final chapter, the 13th chapter of Nehemiah. All right, so we're talking about the good habit of breaking bad habits. Remember, when it comes to habits, they're so critical, they're so key. Your success or failure that you're experiencing right now in your life can be directly related to the habits you have, the ones that you need to break, and the good ones that you need to start. Get this. You don't decide your future. You decide your habits. And then your habits decide your future. So if you want to change your future, change what you do daily. There's a saying, what isn't done daily, it will only last temporarily. What isn't done daily will only last temporarily. So we want to be in God's Word daily. We want to be in fellowship with God daily. There are some things that we want to do daily, because if it's not done daily, then it will not last permanently. And we want things, good things in our life, to last permanently. So this is what is happening here in the 10th chapter. They're saying, okay, God, we're going to commit to the family habit. We talked about that last week. We're going to commit to the Sabbath habit. We talked about that last week. And we're going to commit to the giving habit. We started that last week, and we're going to continue with the first fruits habit. Because now, in Nehemiah chapter 10, look at verse 36, it says this. We agree to give God our oldest sons and the firstborn of all our herds and flocks, as prescribed in the law. We will present them to the priests who minister in the temple of our God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the reading of Scripture, the study of Scripture. Lord, here at Trinity, we don't want to simply skim across the surface of your word. We want to dig down deep in your word, God. We thank you for the power and the impact that your word is having in our lives. We open up our hearts to receive the engrafted word. We hear it today with fresh ears. We will mix faith with it. And Lord, what your word did in the lives of your people 2,500 years ago, your word could do in our hearts and our lives today. We thank you for the outpouring of your Spirit, Lord, upon us this day. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. All right. There's a principle in the Old Testament that is repeated in the New Testament around this thought of first fruits. God required his people to honor him with their first fruits. The Israelites, for well over 100 years, had neglected honoring God and giving to God their first fruits. The first fruits, or the firstborn of their son, the firstborn of their herds, and the firstborn of their flocks, and the first fruit of their harvest. The term firstborn means the best, or the choicest, or the highest in order or in ranking. It simply means giving God the right off the top, the very best which he deserves. Now you might be thinking, if they were to dedicate their firstborn sons and give their firstborn sons to God, did that mean that they practice human sacrifice? Absolutely not. What it meant was, when you offered your firstborn child to the Lord, in Numbers chapter 18, verse 16, it means that you would bring an offering to the temple, and you would give this offering to the temple, and that would be a payment of the dedication of your firstborn son that you were now dedicating to the Lord. When it came to your herds or your flocks, literally, you would give the firstborn of your sheep or your bulls or your cows, whatever, you would give that to the temple as an offering, and then it would be offered up to God, and the meat would be used to care for the needs of those who worked in the temple. This all points to Jesus, of course, because God gave us his firstborn son. God gave us his first fruits. God gave us his very best when he gave us his son Jesus to redeem us and to ransom us back. So it points to Christ. So here should be our life motto. When we talk about first fruits and God deserves our first fruits, here should be our life motto. My best for God. Let's say that together. My best for God. Let's say it again. My best for God. Which means what? Giving him your very best. Your very best doesn't mean perfection, because sometimes your very best falls short. But as long as it's your very best, that's what God expects from all of us, to give him our very best. When it comes to your marriage, God wants you to give him, in that marriage, your very best. You can't go beyond that, but that is what God expects, to live your life in such a way that you're giving God your very best in loving your spouse and in serving your spouse. When it comes to parenting, God wants us to do what? He wants us to give our very best. When it comes to the gifts and the talents and the skills that God's blessed your life with, whatever they may be, he wants you to give your very best. When it comes to your friendships, give your very best for the glory of God. Paul went as far as to say, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. He said again in Colossians 3:23, he said, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Give your all. Put your heart in it. Do your very best and give your very best. Why? Because that's what God has already done for each of us. God's motto concerning you and me is, my best for you. Isn't that cool? My best for you. How did he redeem us? By giving us his very best. So in a practical sense, here's what it means. It means putting Jesus first in everything. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And I'd like for all of us to read this verse out loud together. Here we go. This is talking about Jesus. He is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, the first to come back to life, so that he would have first place in some things. No, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Let's try that again. So that he would have first place in everything. Let's say that with some gusto. In everything. Now, you know, when the Bible uses this term, this word everything, how many know what that would include? Just about everything, right? So it's really simple. If you are a Christ follower, some may not be as of yet. We're glad you're here. But for those that are committed followers of Christ, you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility to make sure that Christ is preeminent or has first place in every aspect of your life. In everything, he comes first. Matter of fact, Jesus, through the Apostle John, his final letter, the book of Revelation, there were seven letters that were written to seven churches, and Jesus had a special message for each one of these churches. And in one of these churches, he says, I have something against you. What I have against you is this: you have forsaken your first love. Jesus is exclusive in the fact that he is our first love. You see, my wife has no problem in me loving somebody more than her, as long as that somebody is Jesus. Matter of fact, she is grateful that I love Jesus more than I love her. But if I told her, honey, I love you, but I love our dog more than you, sorry. You'd have a problem with that, right? Absolutely. You should have, right? Or if my wife came to me and said, Carl, I love you, but I love my clothes more than you. I mean, I don't know, what would a girl love more than, you know? I'd say, no, your clothes doesn't come first. You love me exclusively. So we love each other exclusively, but we love each other second to Jesus, but only to Jesus. So in life, we want Christ to have preeminence in every area of our life. He comes first, and we need to practice this in everything, which means we're to give God our first fruits. We're to give God the best part of our day, the best part of our life. Listen, young people, don't squander your youth. Don't squander your life. Don't live your life for this world and for the flesh and the things of this world, and then just plan that towards the end of your life, the final years of your life, that you'll return to God and give him the leftovers of your life. How many know that God doesn't deserve the leftovers of our life? God deserves the best part of our lives, amen? So live for him now. He's to have first place in everything. Not in some things, in everything. Why? Because our motto should be, my best for God. My best for God. First fruits. Here's what it meant for the Jewish people. They had harvest. They would take the best part of that harvest, a tenth of that harvest, a tithe of that harvest. Not all of it, just 10% of that harvest. First thing they would do, they would take that portion and they would bring it to the temple and they would dedicate it in the honor of God. They would give God the first fruits. Here's what Proverbs says. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, and I want us to read verses 9 and 10 together. Here we go. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And here's what will happen. Look at verse 10. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. In verse 9, God is requiring something. In verse 10, God is rewarding something. I'm going to say that again. In verse 9 of this verse, God is requiring something. What is he requiring? He is requiring you to honor him. One of the ways that we honor the Lord is with our substance. Two things are mentioned here, substance and increase. Look, put up verse 9 again, please, there in the back. Two things are mentioned here, substance and increase. Substance represents your capital. Substance represents all that you have, all that you own, all that is currently in your possession. You are to honor God with that. You know, Jesus said that we're to be sure to not only store up treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, we're to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Why are we to do that? Because everything that you see, everything that you own, think about this, every single thing that you own will end up in one of two places, either the landfill or the thrift shop. Am I right? Everything you have eventually ends up at the dump or, you know, at a thrift shop. But that which is not seen is eternal. It's not temporary. And so we're to live our lives in such a way that we are not just building up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. So with all of our substance, we're to honor God. And then it goes on to say, and with the first fruits of all your increase. Increase here represents all of your revenue. All that God blesses you with. All that God brings into your life, what are you to do? You are to give him the first fruits. Everybody say first fruits. Look to your neighbor and say, he's talking about giving God your very best right off the top. Go on, tell him. Your very best right off the top, okay? So let me show you, let me illustrate what that means. I have a basket of fruit here. Thank you, Pastor Tim. This is a basket of good, ripe, luscious fruit, okay? This represents what we're to bring to God. We just had a harvest of bananas. We just had a harvest of oranges. We just had a harvest of apples. And so we have just taken the very best from the produce that God helped us to produce. And now we bring it, the first fruits. We bring it to God and we say, God, we now bring it to you and we honor you, Lord, with the first fruits. But you know what many people do? Many times you know what we do in our life? We don't give God the first fruits. We don't give him the best fruits. We give him this basket. This is a sorry-looking basket, okay? It's a wicked basket. And look at the fruit that we have in this basket, right? We have rotten fruit. We have rotten strawberries that have mold growing on them, okay? And what we do is we don't bring God our best. We bring God our leftovers many times. We say, hey, God, sorry. You know the section of the lamb that's mine? Lo and behold, look what it produced. You know the section that I dedicated to you? Oh, look, sorry, God. You know, hey, look on the bright side. There's always next year. Here's yours, God. I bring you not my best fruit, but my worst. Now, you know, I mean, how many of you would like to sample this fruit? I mean, I would never think of inviting you over to my house and sitting you down at my table and serving you this stuff. You deserve better than that. And all you are is a friend. Or maybe a relative, right? You're not God. And yet what we wouldn't even give to a friend, we try to pawn off on God. And then there are those who, they get real, real tricky with God. They're like, they don't bring their first fruits or their best fruit. They don't even bring their worst fruit. They bring an empty basket. And they're like, God, this is a coincidence. My portion of the land produced this, and this is what I get to keep. Your portion of the land produced nothing. Hey, but look on the bright side. Once again, there's always next year. Send some more rain my way, and, you know, there might be something in your basket next season. No, no, no. What we're to do is we're to bring our very best. We're to bring our first fruits right off the top. And here's what God says. I will reward that. You know, we've got this wrong image and this wrong concept of God. God is in the reward business. Did you know that? And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Hebrews 11:6. Many of you can quote it. I love it by heart. I love it. It says this, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone that believes in him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You know, God is looking for ways to bring blessing into your life. He's not looking for ways to rob you of blessings in your life. Here's all he wants. Here's how Jesus said it in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things, say things. All these things that ultimately end up in a landfill or the thrift shop, all these things will be added unto you. God is not against you having things, but he is against what? Things having you. There's a difference between those two. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. Deuteronomy 8:18. This is why the Jewish people are the most prosperous, blessed race of people on the face of the earth to this day. Because they understand these principles. And they understand God's promise to them in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. It is I, God, that gives you power to create wealth, that you may establish my covenant in the earth. I know there are people that take these verses in the Bible, such as in 2 Corinthians, where Paul said, though he was rich, talking about Christ, he became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. I know there are people that take these verses like 3 John verse 2, beloved, I wish above all that you would prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. I know people take these verses as they do from the book of Psalms, that the Lord takes pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. I know people take scriptures like Joshua 1:8 and 9, that if you will hearken diligently to observe and to do all that is written in my word and meditate upon it day and night, that I will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. I know that people take these verses and hundreds of other verses like this in the Bible that speak about God's favor and God's blessing, and they use them for their personal gain and for their personal promotion, but it doesn't negate or change the fact that those verses are there by God's design. Those verses are there as promises over your life, and as long as you have your priorities straight and you're bringing God the first fruits, he wants you to go from glory to glory. He wants you to go from faith to faith. He wants you to be the head and not the tail, above only and not beneath. He wants you to be blessed going and coming. He wants your storehouse and your cupboards to be overflowing. He wants to fill your barns with plenty, and he wants your vats to overflow with new wine. He wants to open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on your life where there's not room enough to contain it. This is God's plan, and this is God's will for his people that call on his name and trust him. I've been waiting to get that out for 3 services now, and you guys happen to get it. Aren't you glad you slept in and came to the late service? Wow. God's in the blessing business, and he wants to reward. But first, he requires something. You see, if you sow nothing, you get nothing. If you sow something, you get something. And to the degree that you sow will determine what you will reap. That's a biblical law. That is a spiritual law, the law of sowing and reaping. That God does not mock. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. But it doesn't start with God. It starts with us. And I know some things are hard to grasp. Some things are hard to believe. Sometimes we want to believe something and then we will obey it. But in God's economy and in God's kingdom, child of God, you have to first obey it. And then you'll begin to believe it as you see it begin to happen in your life. We bring our best to God. Once again, our motto, my best for God. Say that with me, my best for God. So when it comes to that, are we really giving God our best? Are we honoring him with our substance and the first fruit of all of our increase? You know, the average American, how many of you own at least one dog? Raise your hand. How many of you own a cat? Raise your hand. Why would you own a cat? But anyway. You know, the average American spends anywhere from $650 to $900 a year on their dog. The average American will spend $2,500 a year on entertainment. The average American will spend $1,700 a year on apparel. The average American will spend $760 a year on a cell phone. You know, cell phones 10 years ago used to be $20 a month. You remember they were $20 a month? They keep going up, right? And if you have 3 or 4 of those cell phones that you're paying in your home, that's a house payment, basically, just for cell phones. All right, having said that, we celebrate the fact that last week we told you that 3,189 families give here at Trinity, and we're so humbled and thankful for that. We're able to do the ministry that we do. Just like 2,500 years ago, God's people were able to do the ministry that God had called them and assigned them to do because the people brought their first fruits, their very best, right off the top to God. But here's what the business office gave to me. Now, I don't know names and I don't know faces, praise the Lord, okay? But here's what the business office gave to me. They said, Pastor, we have 1,111 families in our church, that are only giving $100 or less per year. I'm like, Now I know there are the widow's mite in that group. There are those that they're actually giving more than anybody else in this church by the simple fact that they give sacrificially $100 every year. But I would venture to say, wouldn't you be venture to say with me, that those are far and in between, okay? 831 families give less than $500 a year. So here's my question, and don't be under conviction because those people aren't in this service. They were in the other services, okay? You guys are a special group. So here's what I'm just wondering. Isn't God worth more than what we allocate to our dogs every year? Isn't God and His work worth more to us than entertainment, than clothing? Not that those things are wrong. God wants you to have those things, and He wants you to be blessed and enjoy all these things freely that He's blessed your life with, but not at the expense of bringing Him nothing. But being able to enjoy all those things because we have, off the top, given Him the 10% that belongs to Him. That allows us to enjoy the 90%. So I don't know. Think fast. Good catch. You look like a good catcher back there. Oh, that's what I'm talking about. Over here? Oh, that's a bad throw. I'm sorry. One more. Oh, I don't want to hit anybody to get a lawsuit. We already had enough. Pastor Tim, come on now. Oh! Are you all right? Here. Give her a banana. Banana to the back there, okay? Here we go, Chief. There you go. Okay. So I don't know, but I'm giving out some fruit here. Oh, that's a great catch. I'm giving out a lot of fruit, okay? And I actually wanted to take McGlory's, like, hey, we bought that. Let's take it home. I'm like, I'm with you, okay? Oh, I don't know. I don't want to hit anybody way back there. I was like, oh, it would not be good. Oh, no. Oh, in the balcony. Here we go. Missile. No, okay. All God wants is just 10%. I just gave away more than 10%. I still have a basket full that He says, now do with it as I have instructed you. You know, take another 10% and put it in savings for a rainy day for later, whatever, right? And then He's like, okay, the rest is yours. And then I pray about how God wants me to use it, how God wants me to enjoy it. It's real simple. If we'll do that, we'll do our part. What God requires, if we'll kick in on verse 9 of Proverbs 3, God will kick in on verse 10. Your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will overflow when you want. Now, I know what you're saying. You're thinking what I'm thinking. I know a lot of wealthy people that don't love God. I know. Jesus told a story about a guy like that. Ooh, beware. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus told a story about this guy. He goes, I've got so much stuff. I don't know what to do with all this stuff that I have. I know what I'll do. I will build bigger barns to hold all my stuff. And so he couldn't build the barns fast enough or big enough. And as soon as he built them, he filled them up with his stuff. And he looked back at all his stuff and said, wow, I am set for life. And God said, you fool. Your soul will be required of you this night. And then, I love God's humor, and then, whose stuff will that be? Right? And that night, boom, he's done. He's toast. He's gone. Right? He's standing before God, and now he has to give an account. Whoa, glad I'm not that guy. Hello. Right? So yeah, you know what? You could fill your barns up on your own, but it won't last. Jesus said, don't build up for yourself treasures on heaven, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. I read in the news this past week, true story, I read in the news this past week, this husband and wife thief duo went to this guy's house, knocked on the door, said, we need some help, we have a problem, can we borrow your phone, and can we, you know, wait to make some arrangements to get somebody to help us? The guy said, sure. And then the wife and the husband walk in, right, and the wife, he has a pool, she says, do you mind if I love swimming. Do you mind if I went swimming? He said, no. So, true story. He took her back to the swimming pool. She said, now, would you mind if I disrobe? Because I like swimming, you know, in my birthday suit, whatever. He's like, sure. True story. She got in the pool, and this guy, watched her. And as he watched her swimming, her husband robbed him blind. I mean, no, he got what he deserved. Come on, that's what I'm talking about. Now, the good news is now he is officially eligible to run for public office in New York City. That's what we're coming to in our world, right? I know that's bad. I made that up myself. Okay. Here's what the devil does. He gets us to get our eyes off of the treasure and on treasures of this world that are fleeting and passing. And when we get our eyes off of Jesus and on other things, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He robs us blind. Stop letting the enemy rob you blind. Let's begin to live our lives in such a way that we're building up for ourselves treasures not only on earth, but more importantly, treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. This is what Abraham practiced. This is what his son Isaac practiced. This is what his son Jacob practiced. I'm reading through the book of Genesis in my devotional reading, and it's an amazing story of Abraham, the king of Sodom. Lot was living in Sodom, and five kings came against King Bera of Sodom and took Lot and his family away and all their possessions, and all of the possessions of Sodom. So Abraham wanted to rescue Lot, so he took 318 of his trained servants, and he went after these five kings, right? And he overtook them, and he defeated them, and he recovered all of Sodom's possessions, Lot and all of his possessions. He goes back to give this back to Sodom, King Bera of Sodom, and the king of Sodom says, I want to give you riches, and I want to give you blessings. And Abraham said this, a man of God, a man of faith. He says, I don't want anything from you. I don't want a shoelace from you, because I don't want you to ever say at any time, I helped make Abraham rich. Keep your stuff to yourself. I'll just take what belongs to me and to my servants and to Lot, and that's it. Right after that event, he meets up with this mysterious guy by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek in the Bible has no genealogy, has no record of parents. He's like this mystery guy who was a type of Christ. Why? Because he was king of Salem, Jerusalem, and he was a priest of God. He had these two, nobody ever had these two offices together, king, and you could be a king, you could be a priest. You were never a king and a priest. But Jesus is our king and our priest. Those two offices meet in Jesus. So here's what happened. Abraham and Melchizedek have this conversation, this fellowship. They break bread. They take communion. It's an awesome story. They break bread and drink wine. They partake of communion, which points to Jesus, okay, Messiah. And then Melchizedek blesses Abraham with a spiritual blessing. And then Abraham, the lesser, blesses the greater back with a physical blessing. He gives Melchizedek tithe of all that God had just blessed his life with. Isaac learned this. In a time of great economic woe and sorrow, it says there was a famine in the land in Genesis 26. But it says in that same year, though there was a famine in that land, in the same year, Isaac, a man of God, a man of faith who trusted God and not the economy, it says this, he sowed in that same year, that year of famine, he sowed, and get this, the Bible says in that chapter, in the same year, he reaped 100-fold. And then I'm reading in Genesis 28 about Jacob, the grandson of this great man of faith, Abraham. And Jacob is having his struggles with God like we all do. We all find and see ourselves in the story of Jacob, okay? And so he's having this encounter with God in Genesis 28. And in this vision, God appears to him, and he wakes up, and he says, whoa, this is the house of God. This is a portal to heaven. This is the gateway of heaven. I have experienced and seen God face to face. This is the house of God, the gate of heaven. And so he set up a stone as a pillar that represented that this was the house of God. And he said this, this is what's so interesting, he said this, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Where did he learn that from, Isaac? Where did Isaac learn that from, Abraham? When did all this happen? Long before Moses ever showed up, long before the law. I'm telling you, child of God,
tithing. It's not about the church trying to get something from you. I so believe in this. Don't tithe here. Tithe to another church then. I so believe in it. If you feel uncomfortable tithing here, then tithe to another church. And watch what will happen. God will bring his blessing into your life. It's not about God trying to get something from you. It's about God trying to get something to you. He wants you to do verse 9, honor him and what's required, and then he will reward you. Here's how it all wraps up. Here it goes. Verses 37 and 38 and 39. To bring the first fruits of our dough, that's not like dough, like, bro, you got any dough? The 70s, okay? This is like real flour. To bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the store rooms of the, say this with me, house of our God. And to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all of our farming communities, and the priests, now this is under the law, of course, and the priests and the descendants of Aaron, but tithing started before the law and continued after the law, as confirmed and affirmed by Jesus and the apostles. Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the, say it with me, house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. Now read this last part out loud with me together. And we will not neglect the house of our God. Trinity, I am encouraged and blessed and comforted to say we have not been neglecting the house of our God. As it was in the days of Haggai, the prophet Haggai rebuked God's people. He said, you live in wonderful homes, and look at the state that God's house is in. It's in a shambles. That's why you are earning money and putting it in bags that have holes in them. Start to take care of God's house, and God will be indebted to make sure he takes care of your house. 9 times in this section of Scripture, the temple, the church in the Old Testament, was referred to as the house of God. What a beautiful description. You know, one of the most beautiful words in the English language is the word house. To be able to go to our homes after church today, to be with those that we love, and to continue to build relationship with those that we love. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of bonding. It speaks of relationships. It speaks of love and forgiveness and grace. A house. And then the name God. To put those two together, house of God. It's called many things. It's called the synagogue in the Gospels. It's called the temple in the Old Testament. It's called the church in the New Testament. Jesus even referred to it as the church. But one day Jesus walked into the temple made of brick and stone and wood and other materials. And he said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you've turned it into a den of thieves. We can take God's house and make it into something other than what was intended by God to do. And may that not be the case, at least here at Trinity, that's what we're responsible for. Because at the end of the day, this is God's house. And what do we agree to accept Scripture as the authoritative Word of God in our lives? To give attention to the house of God. And then to be accountable with each other. To do life together. To be committed to be in relationship with one another. And I'm not talking about superficial relationships that at the drop of a hat, we get offended and we go our separate ways. But we work through our issues. We're kind and patient and loving with one another. And when another brother or sister may stumble or fall, we don't judge them. We come alongside and we help bring restoration in their life. We don't run to the exits when we face difficult times. We're a family. We're the family of God. We stick together and we pray together. We do life together. We get involved in relationship with one another. I'm a part of a life group, and I meet once a month with my life group, a group of men, and we pray and we minister together and we encourage one another, and I'm accountable to them and they're accountable to me, and we're accountable to one another. We need to be in relationship. There is a life group out there for you. Go visit several of them and find the one that fits best and agrees with you, and then get plugged in and begin to do life with those individuals and pray and encourage one another. This is the house of God. Let's not treat it as a 7-Eleven. Let's not treat it as a theater. Well, maybe let's treat it as a theater. You ever notice people don't come to movies late, you know, when people stay till the movie's over? You ever see somebody leave, you know, before the movie's end? They're like, there, and then they clap at the end. I've been in some movies, I'm like, are you kidding me? That wasn't worth the applause. Hint, hint, but the end of a message might be a good time, you know, for people. May we bring God our first fruits. I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come to you today, and we've heard your word, and we've been faithful to study the 10th chapter of Nehemiah. We pray, God, that what happened to your people 2,500 years ago as a result of them hearing the word in chapter 8 and turning to you in prayer and repentance in chapter 9, and how they lived out, they chose and agreed to live out their faith in chapter 10, that God, we would see that happen in our own hearts, in our own lives, and in our own church. We humble ourselves before you, God, and we say, Lord, may we give Christ that first place, that preeminence in everything, in every area of our life. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, in the areas of our life that we need to surrender over today. And may we act and respond in faith to the word that's been sown in our hearts. May it produce much fruit for your glory, God. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know his love, grace, and forgiveness. If you're here today and you've accepted Christ into your life, but you need to recommit, rededicate your life to him, then pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?